Thank you, Mr. Troyer. The last two Sabbaths, we've been talking about angels. And we mentioned that we would do our best to wrap up that topic today. So apologies to those who may be visiting with us who haven't heard parts one and two. But I'll summarize that now by saying angels are awesome. That's sections one and two. We left off last time discussing about angels and what their responsibilities are. And we mentioned a scripture, obviously, that we didn't have time to cover, so I'd like to begin with that today. We had mentioned how sometimes we have these windows into the spirit world. And we talked about one that we didn't have a chance to actually look at the scripture. So I'd like you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 22. It shows an interesting interaction between the spirit world and the physical world. And it gives us an idea about what angels are doing. And we talked about how angels help God, or serve God, we might say, in the administration of his government. And that's what we see here in 1 Kings chapter 22. They assist God in administering his government, in carrying out what he wants done. 1 Kings 22 is the story of the death of Ahab. Ahab was quite an evil individual, and the time had come for him to die. And so we get this window that opens up to discuss how the spirit world and the physical world overlap. It's a fascinating story. God had decided that it was time for Ahab to die. And so, rather than just saying, go kill him, apparently God calls this conference to ask the angels, how should this be accomplished? So if you look here in 1 Kings 22, let's pick it up in, maybe I'll give you a little bit of background of the story. Hezekiah is there, Zedekiah, along with Ahab, and they're talking about these things. Zedekiah is the prophet, and he says Ahab's going to do just fine. And at this point, Jehoshaphat, who's the king of Judah, is in a kind of alliance with Ahab, the bad king. And they say, well, let's ask God, should we join our forces together to go out to battle? Now, Jehoshaphat probably shouldn't have had anything to do with Ahab, but nonetheless, he did. So all of Ahab's prophets say, oh, you're going to be great, Ahab. This is an awesome idea. Go out to war, and God promises you'll be successful. And Jehoshaphat's just not sure that he's getting God's message. So he asked, look, is there any other prophet of Yahweh that we could ask? And Ahab says, yeah, there's that prophet Micaiah, but he's a pain in the neck. Now, I'm paraphrasing. He always says bad things about me. Well, Jehoshaphat said, look, we ought to have him come and give his prophecy. Well, Micaiah comes, as you remember the story, and he mocks the other prophets. And he basically says something, oh yeah, Ahab, you're going to be just fine. God says so. And Ahab says, look, I've told you, tell me the truth. And then Micaiah gives this prophecy of what God is really saying. Ahab, you're going to die. You're going to die. That's all there is to it. But he does that in such a way, as he gives this prophecy, verse 18, king of Israel says to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he would not prophesy concerning me but evil? I told you he'd say bad things. Verse 19, then Micaiah said, so here's exactly what Micaiah was given by God. And you get this glimpse of the spirit world interacting with the physical world. Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Eternal. This is what God's actual message was. I saw the Eternal sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. So you get this snapshot. There's God on the throne, and all these angelic advisors are surrounding him. And the Eternal said, you get this sense of this official government hearing, this courtroom in one sense. The Eternal said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? In other words, it's his time to die. We have to encourage him to go up there, and it's a sure thing he's going to die. So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. So God is actually asking the angel's opinion. How do we get Ahab to go up to this battle where he's going to die? And they had several different options. The plan of God can be carried out in any number of different directions and still be fulfilling the prophecies that God has given. So what would be the prophecy being fulfilled here? As a man sows, so shall he reap. Ahab was an evil king. Oh, he had a little short time of kind of throwing out idols and things like that, but overall he was one of the most evil kings of Israel ever. So angels are giving God options that he could choose from. Isn't that fascinating? So the physical world is involved. This king has to go up to meet his death. The time had come that his unrighteousness was going to be full up. But he's asking. Then verse 21, a spirit came forward and stood before the Eternal and said, I can persuade him, or I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? Now you have to ask, what kind of spirit was this? We would have to assume that this is an evil spirit. Isn't it interesting that Satan is pictured in the book of Job as coming before God's throne? Isn't it interesting that 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that we will judge angels? Their judgment is not yet full or complete. How do we know this is an evil spirit? Well, basically by what he says. He said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Righteous angels don't lie. Lying spirits do. So I'll go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets, one of which was Zedekiah, we talked about earlier. And the Eternal said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. You have permission to do that. Now, false prophets receiving false messages seems rather ironic, does it not? They weren't speaking on God's behalf to begin with. So he says, yeah, go ahead and be a lying spirit in their mouth. So, verse 23, therefore, Micaiah says, look, the Eternal has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Eternal has declared disaster against you. Now, we won't go on to show that that disaster actually came. It actually came to pass. But what we see is this stunningly interesting window on the spirit world. There is constant interaction between the spirit world and the physical world that we are largely unaware of. And the decision in this case for Ahab to go forward into this battle was his decision, and yet it was influenced by the spirit world, by this lying spirit in the mouths of his prophets. So we see that the spirit world, the angels, do help God administer his government, carry out his plans. Now, it goes without saying that angels also serve, some angels serve as messengers for God. Those are scriptures we're all familiar with, the whole story in Luke chapter 1 of Gabriel coming and speaking to Zacharias, and then Gabriel coming and speaking to Mary, carrying the message, Gabriel speaking to Elizabeth as well later on. So we have this messenger role. The word angel actually means messenger. So we have the messenger when Christ was born, speaking to the shepherds in the field, et cetera, et cetera. So angels clearly help God administer his government. They serve as his messengers. But then today we're going to focus much more so on their third role, at least that we can identify in Scripture, and that is they act to protect and serve us. They act to protect and serve us, the begotten sons and daughters of God. Well, how do we know that? Well, first turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Some angels, I doubt that it would be right to say all, but there are some spirit beings that are assigned to you. Assigned to you as the begotten children of God. To protect, to serve, to watch out for, we might say. Do we know who they are? No. Do they have a name? Probably. Do we know what those names are? Of course not. But there is an unseen spirit world serving the begotten children of God. Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 13. Now again, as we said in our first sermon, this is more of a sideways discussion of angels. It's not the focus of what Paul was writing here. But he says in verse 13, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand'?" Now, what is Paul actually doing here? He's comparing Christ, the Son of God, the Word, who's now become God again, comparing them to angels. His existence is so far above angels, but that's the point he's making. "To which of the angels has he ever said this? 'Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.'" So he's showing again that Christ is far above the level of angels, because this has never been said about angels, to sit at God's right hand, be his right-hand man, we might say. But then he describes what angels do in verse 14. "Are they," these angels, "are they not all ministering spirits?" And again, as we described, the word ministering means serving. They are servants. They are serving spirits. Who are they to serve? "Sent forth," it continues, "to minister or serve for those who will inherit salvation." Many angels are assigned to protect, to watch over, to serve those whom God has called into his family at this time. So for us to think that there are angels whose main duty at this time is to serve or to minister to the heirs of salvation, to minister to us, is stunning to think about. You ever try to envision that? I wonder what it looks like on the spirit realm. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Can you picture your home? Where would be a convenient place for angels to camp out at your house? Are they on the roof? Are they in the backyard? Are they on the fence around your property if you have one? They're assigned as ministering spirits to serve those who are the heirs of salvation, to inherit salvation. Matthew chapter 18, again, sideways mention of angels. Angels are not the topic of this discussion. An attitude of humility is the topic of discussion. And along with that attitude of humility, this attitude of a little child, Christ says this in verse 10, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones." Now again, that's a reference back to verse 3, "Unless you become converted, become like one of these little children, you'll in no wise, no way enter the kingdom of God." So take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Primary meaning certainly is the children. Secondary meaning would be those who are new, those who are weak, those who are new in the church or weak in the church or very childlike in some respect. Don't despise these little ones. "For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." God the Father has constant information coming to him from the angelic realm. the angels, these new ones. Maybe specifically talking about the little children, as he says in verse 3 and 4. If he's talking about little children, one of the reasons we are so very careful at our preteen camps to care for your children, our children, so diligently is because I don't want these angels giving a bad report to the Father. Say, you know what? They neglected these kids again. They were playing in the lake with no lifeguard. I mean, you know how hard I had to work to keep those kids above the water? Point is, this is where, in the Scripture, the concept of a guardian angel comes from. Now, it doesn't say guardian angel. It doesn't say that every person has a single angel assigned to them who is their guardian angel. But it simply says that these little ones have their angels constantly reporting to God. If these little ones have angelic reports, I want those reports to be good. I'd like to hear an angel say, you know, he spent 10 minutes with this little child to show them love, to show them concern, to show that they're valuable, that they're important. He spent an hour and a half with his son, his little son, to show the value that this son has to him, this daughter has to him, whatever it might be. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And that's all he says. It's a comment in passing, but it refers to our young children. God has assigned angels to protect them. Now, if angels are assigned to the little ones, why would we think that there would not be angels assigned to us big folks? Do our children need angelic protection any more than we do? Well, maybe in some cases, because they're small, their judgment is not yet well developed, and they may not make good decisions. Then again, I've known parents who haven't made very good decisions. I have a friend in another organization, two of them actually, who always want to know when Pam and I travel, because they say, we want to pray for you every time you travel. So they'll send us a brief email that will say something like, praying for those angels on the wings of the airplane, because they've heard our airplane stories and they realize how badly we need that. But as my mother used to say, your guardian angel can only be on the hood of the car up to 55 miles an hour. After that, they fly right off, so you better not drive fast. In other words, you have your responsibility as well, is what she was trying to beat into my head. But there are angels assigned to you to watch over you, to protect you, to look out for you. That doesn't mean we make foolish decisions and simply say, well, the angels will take care of me. Remember what Satan said to Christ in one of the temptations, one of the four great temptations, was throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. And hasn't he assigned angels to lift you up so you don't dash your foot or hurt your foot? Well, that's called tempting God. That's being foolish. That's forcing God to step in and intervene in a way that God hasn't promised to do. God hasn't promised to cover our foolishness, our stupidity, our ignorance. But he does watch over us through angelic protection. So the angel's job is to protect, to watch out for us. And this concept of a guardian angel is something that someday we'll learn more about. Wouldn't it be wonderful, once we enter God's family, to meet the angels who have had responsibility for us, and to hear their stories? Remember that time you were drinking that cup of coffee, driving at 60 miles an hour in the middle of that snowstorm? It took 8 of us to keep you out of the ditch and to keep the coffee from spilling on you. Took time. Wouldn't that be fascinating? Turn to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. With that understanding, is it interesting or possible to see then how some were enticed into angel worship. Angels are powerful spirit beings. You can see how that twist could come. It's wrong, but it certainly could come. Understanding the power and the responsibility that the angelic world has. Acts chapter 12 and verse 6, remember the story here. Herod had just killed the apostle James, John's brother, and was proceeding to now imprison the other apostles, expecting to probably kill them as well. So Peter and John are in prison, or at least Peter in prison at this point, as I recall. Verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, for what purpose? To kill him, of course, just like he did James. That night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers. You don't get much more in prison than that. Chained probably to the floor, chained between your legs, can't get out, and in the middle of two soldiers. And the guards before the door were keeping the prison. So two soldiers, one on each side of him, and then the door guards. So this is absolutely unescapable, we would say today. Verse 7, now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly. And the chains, his chains, fell off his hands. So God supernaturally, through the auspices of this angel, rescued Peter from prison. And I love that phrase. He struck Peter on the side. Kind of kicked him. Come on, Peter, let's go. Like, whoa. He stands up and the chains just fall to the ground. The guards are there sleeping. Well, what about the door guards? How do we get out of here? Well, an amazing miracle. The angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. We're going to run. So did he just airlift him out in a spiritual puff? No, he said, we're going to walk out of here. Strap on your sandals. We got to run. So interesting to see the spirit world, again, interact with the physical world to create this miracle. So he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. So he went out and followed him. He did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. So this was so spectacular. He gets a kick in the ribs. He stands up. The chains fall off. The angel says, come on, strap on. We're getting out of here. They walk through the door. There's no indication that the door actually opened. So a spectacular miracle taking place. And he feels like this got to be a dream. I don't normally walk through doors. Chains fall on the ground. Guards don't normally sleep through that. So he's thinking, I must be dreaming this. I must be seeing a vision. Verse 10, when they were past the first and the second guard posts, so you go through the razor wire and the tall guard areas, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, the last one, which in this case opened to them of its own accord. I mean, those are the things of science fiction. The door just opened. The gate, the last thing. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Poof, I mean, gone. And when Peter had come to himself, when he recognized what was going on, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. They were all hoping that that Peter would be killed. So fascinating, an example of how our angels are there to protect, to serve in the situations that we come up against. Now, does God do this every day? Through these angelic hosts, we'll know, but it's done often enough for us to remember, for us to see that when we are in trouble, God can send his angels to protect us, to rescue us. So you remember the story, verse 12, when he considered this, he finally realized that this is real. I'm not dreaming. I am out of the prison. No chains. So when he considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So fascinating. They're in there praying, God, please release Peter from prison. And Peter's at the door knocking. I'm here. Okay, you can't be here. He's in prison. Wait a second. It is him. Peter knocked at the door of the gate. A girl named Rhoda came to answer. Now imagine one day Rhoda will be pretty embarrassed about this story. Rhoda, you're the one. While you were praying for Peter, you come to the door and he's there. Yeah, that's me. She recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness. She did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. And they said to her, you are beside yourself. No, she kept saying, it's got to be him, I heard. So they said, it's his angel. That's an interesting statement. They assumed that maybe it's Peter's angel. Did they have a concept that your angel that's assigned to you looks like you? Talks like you, sounds like you when they come into the physical. I don't know. Hard to say what they were thinking. Peter continued knocking. When they opened the door, they saw him. They were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go and tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. So, of course, then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. I mean, there's the chains, the door's still locked, the gate's still locked, and he's gone, just disappeared. When Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. He thought they let him go. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now we won't go on from there for the rest of Peter's story, but a fascinating interaction of the physical world with the spirit world. And it's recorded to encourage us that there are angels assigned to serve and to protect us. So you'll often hear in opening or closing prayers, or maybe prayers before a Bible study or something like that, God, please set your angels about us to protect us. So if everyone here has an angel or angels assigned to you, what are they doing right now? Can you picture in your mind's eye this building surrounded by angels? What, are they having a cup of coffee while we're here at services? You know, spirit coffee, sure. Fascinating to think about. There is no safer place than to be together with God's people. No safer place. To think that angelic power that gathers to watch over us. Spectacular to think about. Turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. I imagine that one day we'll have the chance to thank those angels that have been assigned to us and to our family. There is no question, for example, when our daughter was probably 12, 13 months of age, not yet quite walking, and in her walker, when she skidded down the basement steps in her little walker, head over heels, down to the bottom of the concrete floor, no question that in my mind that there was her angel or angels there protecting that little noggin as it tumbled down the steps and onto the concrete floor below. No question. She was divinely protected. There are many others we could all, I'm sure, add to that list of stories. Psalm 34, in verse 4. I sought the Eternal, and He heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. The poor man cried out, the Eternal heard, and saved him out of all of his troubles. And then it says, how? Now, David is specifically talking about being under the gun, under the sword, we might say, being protected from his enemies in this way. Verse 7, the angel of the Eternal encamps all around those who fear him. Interesting. And delivers them. The angel of the Eternal. Now, could that be specifically a poetic way of referring to Christ and His care of us? That could be, I suppose. But there are other scriptures that talk about the angels encamping around the righteous and delivering them. So we see that it is possible. It's shown that deliverance from God is often done through the instrumentality of His holy angels. Turn to Genesis chapter 32. And again, these are not scriptures about angels. They're about individuals. And yet, angels are described as being interacting with the physical world. Genesis 32, in the first two verses. You're familiar with the story here. Jacob has just left Laban, and he's going back toward his homeland. The only problem is Esau is there, the one from whom he stole the birthright. Esau could have easily bore quite a grudge for what was taken from him, the birthright, the scepter, all that taken away. And so he's going back and he has to face Esau. And he was worried, frankly, that Esau would want to kill him because of the underhanded way in which he stole the birthright. Chapter 32, verse 1. So Jacob went on his way. He's heading back toward home. And it says this, the angels of God met him. The angels of God met him. It'd be awesome to be going somewhere, come across a group of angels. Yeah, we're assigned to you. We'll see you through. Just follow us. It'll be okay. Wouldn't it be awesome? When Jacob saw them, verse 2, he said, this is God's camp. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Mahanaim. So that's all it said. Nothing more about these angels is said. He just continues his trip now on to see Esau. But wouldn't that have given him a great deal of confidence to know that he's come across this group of angels? The assurance that that would have, that everything will be fine. All will be safe. I mean, that's all it said. So you get the sense of this group of angels protecting Jacob and his family from Esau, if Esau were to mean harm toward Jacob and his family. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. Again, we only get these small glimpses into the spirit world, but they're there to watch over and protect us. One of the most stunning examples of that is in 2 Kings 6, I should say. 2 Kings 6. With regard to Elisha. Elisha, of course, one of the prophets of God, one of the greatest of prophets of God. He was often used to protect his people by letting them know what the enemy had planned. God supernaturally gave Elisha insight into what the enemy kings were planning. So every time the enemy kings arrived somewhere with their army, Israel was ready and completely defeated them. So they got pretty angry about this. Like, who's the traitor amongst us that's passing the information to the Israelites so that every time we show up, they're ready for us? How can that be? And they say, well, there's this guy, Elisha. He's got a direct line to God. And he tells Israel every plan that you have before you get there. So they're ready. So the king decides, well, this Elisha has to go. If he's the one passing on all of this information, I've got to get rid of him. So we'll pick up that story in 2 Kings 6 and verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel. And he consulted with his servant, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware, you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him, and thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. In other words, over and over and over again. Every trap they set up, nobody showed up. Every time they went to war, there were the enemies stacked up against them. So every time. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Who's the traitor here? Passing secret documents to the Israelites. And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." You can go in there, close the door, and whisper, and he hears it, passes it on to the king of Israel. Verse 13, so he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He goes out to kind of make the morning coffee, and he sees the city completely surrounded by the enemy. And he thinks, all is lost. What do we do? So verse 16, he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And of course, the servant's looking around, "Elijah, it's me and you, and a few people here in Dothan. I don't know what you're talking about." So Elijah prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." In other words, take off the physical eyes, give him spiritual eyes. Pull back the curtain, we might say, on the spirit world. Then the Eternal opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. This was God's main servant, we might say, at the time. And there was an entire angelic army there to protect him. So nothing was going to happen to Elijah that God didn't allow. So can you imagine the armies, as we said, around this hall today on the Sabbath day when we gather together to worship God, to honor God, to learn God's word, to see those angels all around. Wonder how many of us have chariots of fire assigned to us. Wouldn't it be awesome? I mean, I like my little car, but chariot of fire, are you kidding me? This is awesome. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Eternal and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now, it wasn't blindness where they could not see. It was blindness that they could not perceive what's really going on. So Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek." So in other words, it blinded their minds to the truth in this case. So you probably remember the rest of the story. The story about angels is done. We don't see any more about it. So they follow Elijah, not realizing he's the one they're looking for, and not realizing they're being led into a trap. So Elisha takes them directly into the capital city, closes the gate behind them, and surrounds them with an army. And then they realize, oh, now we see. This is not good. Now their lives are spared, and they go back, and they never bother Israel again, at least in that period of time. But the fascinating thing is that here is a mountain full of horses and chariots of fire. God protects and watches over his people. We can count on that. We often ask God to continue to do that, that God would set his angels about us to protect us, to encamp around us. We're aware of the spirit world. Do we have any sense? Do we have any physical senses that give us that indication? No. We don't sense that there's an angel around us, but through faith we know, just like Elisha, there is angelic protection available. Notice over in Psalm 91. Psalm 91. And we'll read through a number of verses here. Beginning in verse 1, it does encourage us of the spectacular protection that angels provide for the servants of God, for the people of God. Psalm 91 and verse 1, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Eternal, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely he will deliver, shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler. How does he do that? He does it through angelic beings. And from the perilous pestilence, he shall cover you with his feathers. I hear angels are so powerful, they can undo the coronavirus. Now, does that mean we go, roll ourselves in the virus? Of course not. You don't have to fear those things. Under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of terror by night, nor of arrows that fly by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of destruction that lays waste at noonday. Why? How can we have that confidence? 1,000, verse 7, may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. How do we know that? By what means? Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Eternal, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, no plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you. How does God protect us in these areas? How does he keep the arrows from slinging toward us, the pestilence away? Well, he does so by his angels. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You tread upon a lion and a cobra. The young lion and the serpent shall trample underfoot. So again, Satan quoted this in his temptation of Christ. Won't the angels bear you up? Isn't that a promise? Well, it is a promise. We don't tempt God, of course. But it is a promise of protection. God uses his holy angels to watch over his people. It's an exciting thing to think about. God provides protection for his people. Now, if we look at Colossians chapter 2 very briefly, just a reminder before we go on to another section, and that is, of course, even though angels are supremely powerful beings, maybe supremely is not the best word because that almost sounds like we're talking about God. They are very powerful beings. Even though they are in a level of existence much higher than ours, we cannot and should not ever worship them. Cannot worship. They're angels. They don't want to be worshipped. At least righteous angels do not. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward. How can we be cheated of our reward? Well, if we buy into some of the things that are written here. Let no one cheat you of your reward by taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. These early Gnostic teachings that we've often described included worship of angels. They have a whole hierarchy of angels that they had worked out. And worshiping these angels was a part of their belief system. He says that would cheat us. Angels are not to be worshiped. They are powerful spirit beings, but they are not God. We're told God alone should be worshipped. We love God with all our heart and our soul and our mind and our being, not angels. So angels are wonderful beings. They're assigned to protect and watch over the people of God, but they are not to be worshipped. So we can't stop with the discussion of angels without at least taking a few moments to answer this question. Do we become angels after we die? It is the common thought out there in the world that when you die, your spirit goes to heaven and you become an angel. It's always in popular mythology. As I've said before, one of my favorite all-time movies, It's a Wonderful Life, shows Clarence, who used to be a baker or whatever he was, and then he becomes dead and he goes to heaven. But because he, I guess, wasn't all that good before he was dead, he needed to earn his wings. Okay, you're probably wondering, why could that possibly be one of his favorite all-time movies? Never mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, in verses 1 through 3. Do we become an angel after we die? The answer from Scripture is absolutely not. Absolutely not. 1 Corinthians 6, in verses 1 through 3, Paul is chiding the Corinthians because they couldn't get along with each other. Couldn't get along to the point that they were having lawsuits against fellow church members. You have to ask, well, how active was God's Spirit in their lives if they couldn't get along and they have lawsuits filed against each other? So he says in verse 1, dare any of you, I mean, are you serious, we would say today? Come on. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? You think they could work it out better? Ask anyone who's had to go through this world's justice system and ask if that's the way they describe it after they go through it. Oh, got complete justice. Everything just worked out perfectly. Doesn't usually happen that way. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Can't even sort out an issue between members to do with money? Going to judge the world. And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest matters? Verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? So when you die, you don't become an angel. You become something much greater. One who will have the responsibility to judge angels. So the final judgment on all angels apparently has not yet been completed. That will be completed in the future. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? So do we become an angel? No, we will judge angels. True Christians will have the responsibility, once they're born into the family of God, to make decisions about angels. To make decisions about angels. Now, God could say by fiat, well, clearly these are the bad ones. They're going into the lake of fire and eventually into outer darkness, and these are the good ones. But he's actually going to ask you to help evaluate their behavior. Isn't that fascinating? You're going to be the ones who will weigh what they have done and help God in that decision-making process. It's fascinating to think about. Now, God could do it himself, but he includes us in that process. We'll evaluate how they've done their jobs. Shows clearly we will not be angels, but will be superior to angels because we'll be given the responsibility to judge them. So turn a few pages over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 5. Do we become angels when we die? Clearly not. Hebrews 2 is one of the most stunning sections of Scripture in all the Bible, in my opinion, because it reveals the future of the righteous, that they will become a part of the very family of God, living on the God level of existence, not on the angel level of existence. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5, the statement is made, for he, God, has not put the world to come, which we've often simply called the world tomorrow, the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. What does that teach us about this world? This world is in subjection to angels. Satan is called the god of what? The god of this world. Why is it such a mess? Because he's a mess himself. That's why the world is in such a mess. It's in subjection to Lucifer, to Satan and his angels. The world tomorrow is not going to be given to the authority of angels. So he quotes, one testified in a certain place saying this, quote Psalm 8, What is man that you're mindful of him? So angels are not going to be in the world tomorrow over it. Man has something to do with this. What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? Why do you pay any attention to human beings at all? We'd say the same thing today. Why do you pay any attention to little kids? Because of their awesome potential. Because of who they are. They're made in the image of God, these beautiful little children. Why do you care about man? Verse 7. You've made him a little lower than the angels. Again, other translations render that, you've made him a little while lower than the angels. A little lower than the angels. For now, we are lower than the angels. You've crowned him, though, with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. All things, including the angelic realm. Continuing in verse 8, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. So the time is not yet, but there is coming a time when all will be under our subjection, just as it is under God's now. So the angelic realm will fall under our responsibility. Instead of the other way around as it is today. Angels who are caring for us as future heirs to the God family will be then over the angels. Continues on, but what do we see now? Verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He became a human being, crowned with glory and honor now, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. What are we told? Humans will be part of the very family of God. They are going to be brought to glory. They are sons of God. So human beings, when they die, their spirit doesn't go off to become an angel. When they're brought into the very family of God at the resurrection, they will be over the angels. We have a destiny higher than that of angels, to become the very sons and daughters of God. Then the angels will assist us at administering the government of God off into the future. Turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Are the angels upset? Are they upset that they're going to be under our direction? At this time, they're so much more powerful than we are. Could they be resentful that these little pieces of clay, these physical people, are someday going to be over us? No resentment by the righteous angels whatsoever. Described a little bit here in Luke chapter 15, in verse 8. Again, the topic is not angels. The topic is, in essence, repentance. And how delightful it is to see a repentant attitude. But angels, again, are mentioned in all of this. What woman, verse 8, we'll cut into the context here. What woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? Christ is drawing this physical analogy. Everyone is important. If we lost one, we want them back. Verse 9. And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost." Christ is talking about when sinners repent. It's not like these self-righteous Pharisees. When a sinner repents, it's a delight. It's a joy. It's just, there's as much joy as if you lost 10% of your income and then you search for it and you find it again. That's joyous. And that's what he says then, likewise, verse 10. I say to you, there is joy in heaven There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You see, there's joy amongst the angels. Angels love to see people repent. They love to see the plan of God working out, and they rejoice in heaven. So when you were baptized and hands were being laid on you, the angels started to sing about this. Something awesome to think that a human being would submit themselves to God. You see, the angels' minds, the righteous angels' minds, are so tuned in with God's plan that they completely identify with Him and His plan and His goals. And when they see that working out, they see that happening, it's a joy to them as well. They're overjoyed to consider the possibility that there will one day be thousands or maybe millions of other beings as loving and as spectacular as God the Father. They're delighted with that. There's no resentment involved. It would be as if you had the responsibility to train the next king. And you work hard training that king, giving him everything he might need to successfully carry out his role. And when he's finally crowned and he begins to do his job with honor and respect and kindness and love, do you resent that? Of course not. You would celebrate that. I did my job. Can you imagine these angels seeing people repent, seeing them studying their Bible? Do you think the angels enjoy watching you study your Bible? Isn't that cool? They're trying to connect with the Father. It's awesome. Now, maybe angels don't use the word awesome. That's one of my habits. But isn't that spectacular to think about? That they are so in tune with the plan of God that they want you to succeed. They'll try their very best to do their part, to carry out their part faithfully. God is much more involved than sometimes we perceive that He may be. Finally, turn to Psalm 103. We'll conclude here. Psalm 103 and verse 20. Brethren, the angels of God are a spectacular part of God's workmanship. They are destined to serve us today and off into the future as well. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 20. Bless the Eternal, David writes. You, His angels, then he describes them, who excel in strength, who do His word, heeding the voice of His word. Verse 21, bless the Lord, all you hosts, you servants, you ministers, who do His pleasure. He's still talking about the angels in my judgment. So bless the Lord, all you hosts, you servants of His who do His pleasure. Bless the Eternal, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Eternal, O my soul. So, brethren, the angels are a spectacular portion of God's creation. They're His workmanship, designed for an important purpose. We understand some things about them, but only a small thumbnail sketch, we might say. But what we do see is absolutely stunning. So, as we go from here, let's thank God for His greatness and for the role that His righteous angels play in His master plan.